Having begun us a study on the Beatitudes, let us turn again to Matthew 5 and read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Having begun, as I mentioned already, a study on the Beatitudes, we come after an introductory session and lesson last time. We come this evening to that first Beatitude, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, you have some notes before you. It's meant to be instruction, but not just instruction, also edification, and we pray that the Lord may bless it. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the text of Proverbs 29, verse 14, says, David appears to have been a poor man's king. But it is what must be said chiefly of the Lord Jesus. He was and remains the poor man's king. He is also the one whom we must point to when we hear the words of Psalm 41, verse 1, Blessed is he that considereth the poor. In the first Beatitude that Christ speaks, he clearly reckons with the poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you may call them the blessed poor. Well, friends, it's still common for character sketches to be made. You know the kind of descriptions that are used when someone is lost, or when a crime has been committed and the one who has committed the crime has left the scene, then police try to get a character sketch of the criminal, his height, his skin color, his age, the clothes he was wearing, any particular marks to describe him. You can also have a character sketch of someone whom you have not seen in a while, and you return home and you tell family and friends what he now looks like. Now here the Lord Jesus begins in the Beatitudes to give a character sketch of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and partake of his salvation. Who are they? He's answering the question, who are they who are united to Christ by true faith, who love the Lord Jesus and have taken refuge in him? He's really answering the question, how can I tell if I have experienced the grace of God? Now, no wonder God's people have a special interest in the Beatitudes. Of course, we come to this first Beatitude, it's full of surprises, actually. Gospel surprises. There's the surprise of describing them as poor. There's the surprise of the word kingdom. But that first word is also surprising. Blessed. It's so undeserved. Jacob, as we saw this past Lord's Day, experienced this blessing and was in that frame and posture in which he saw that he was the one who least deserved it. The Lord came with his blessing to someone like him, and he still comes with his benediction to others just like Jacob. Yes, it's surprising. No, of course it should not be surprising before the fall into sin that we read several times in the opening chapters of Genesis that God blessed man. After all, man was good after his image in true righteousness and holiness. But after the sin of our first parents, we have come under his curse. What else can you expect? We've become rebels. And that can only mean, as the first few chapters of Romans explains, that we are under his wrath. We deserve his curse. But Christ has come, sent of the Father in the fullness of time, to restore sinners into the favor of God and to give his blessing to unworthy sinners. Now, who are these people whom he calls blessed? They are, first of all, poor in spirit. Yeah, the blessed poor. Of course, that's not what the world says. The world says that the rich are to be envied, and the famous, the popular, and the gifted, those who are beautiful, they are the ones who must be truly happy. But the Lord Jesus says happiness does not belong to people who are counted to be in the top 10% or 1% of riches or beauty or fame. No, the poor in spirit. Now, who is Jesus speaking of? Well, let's see what Jesus does not mean. He does not mean the materially poor. Poverty in and of itself does not mean grace. A person can be as poor as a church mouse and still proudly reject the grace of God. I read about a man who some years ago, as an evangelist, went to preach to some Algerian mine workers in northern France. These mine workers were living in very poor conditions. They had nothing more than some rags on top of their bodies. It stank in their living conditions. And the evangelist, he did his best to share the gospel with them. And when he was finished, one of the men said, "We don't need God." The Scottish preacher John Brown says extreme poverty is not favorable to religion any more than extreme affluence. After all, the Lord Jesus is not talking about poverty in one's pocket, but in one's spirit. So he does not mean the materially poor. He also does not mean the intellectually poor. Sometimes people say that, you know, ignorance is bliss. You're better off not knowing. But the Bible never recommends that. How many people perish because of ignorance? Hosea 4 verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that's why the Bible says, no, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Moreover, the Lord Jesus does not mean having a poor self-esteem, some kind of a bad self-image, or being introverted or shy or quiet. I know there are people who are always ready to brag about what they can do and how good they are, and that's sin. But we can also go to the other extreme and feel insignificant and hopeless and have that feeling that says, I can't do anything and I'm not good at anything and I am worthless and I must not count. No, God has made us. And that gives us a certain value. Be careful now in comparing grace with some characteristics of a personality. It's true, some people are more shy and introverted than others, but that's not what Christ is speaking about. As Derek Thomas has said, I know a lot of quiet people who are proud as peacocks. And some of us are born shy and introverted, but no one is born poor in spirit. Yes, we must not confuse genetics with grace. Grace, that's what we need. And grace makes someone poor in spirit. Poor. Yeah, there are different ways that someone might be poor. I mean, a person might be poor who has nothing extra. He has the minimum wage. He pays his bill. He has some money to buy some food, but at the end of the week, his finances are all exhausted. Maybe some of us have known that at one time or another, that you had nothing extra at the end of your week or at the end of a pay period. That's the one word the Greek has for poor. Another word for poor in the Greek is you have nothing at all. You don't have a roof over your head. You don't have any food to eat. You barely have clothes to wear. You're a beggar. Now it's that second word the Lord Jesus uses here. Someone who has nothing. Yes, who is a beggar, who is bankrupt, who can only stretch out his hand, hoping in the generosity and kindness of another. And Jesus says he is poor in spirit. And then he is using a word to describe the inner person of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. In other words, Jesus is not saying that someone who acts poor and who has some pretense of this humility or poverty. No, it's not a pretender. It's someone who is genuine, who is poor at the core of his being, his inmost being. That's where that poverty is felt. Not in his lips, but in his heart. As Samuel said when he went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he thought that surely Eliab, that first one whom he saw who was strong and impressive. Then God says to Samuel, but Samuel, you're looking on the outside, but I'm looking at the heart. And it's what's in the heart that matters. What's deep inside matters. Now, if you could take an x-ray of your soul, what would the x-ray show? A spiritual x-ray of your inmost being, of that heart of yours. Now, how do you see yourself? We all have a picture of ourselves in our mind. And you could draw a picture of yourself, and I wonder if you were to draw a picture of yourself, what kind of a picture would you draw? You know, by nature we draw pictures of ourselves in our minds. No, we would never say that, of course, on house visitation to the elders, but we draw pictures of ourselves as people who are kind and gentle and strong, but a gentle strength, and decent people. And before God, we think of ourselves better than others. After all, we go to church, we know more than those who don't go to church, and we pray, and we have not done what others have done. That's what the spiritual x-ray, if we're honest, would reveal. In fact, we are not poor. By nature, religious people are also full of themselves. We're not poor, but rich before God, and we prefer it that way. But, in fact, sin has made us poor. We don't realize it, maybe. But sin has made us poor, for we've lost God. And we miss the riches of His love and peace. And that's true for all of us. There is, as Paul says in Romans 3, none righteous, no, not one. And we all come short of the glory of God. And we have a debt before God that we cannot pay. But in order to see that, God has to operate upon our souls by His Holy Spirit and open our eyes so that we begin to see something of who we are and something of our debt. And then often we begin to try and put together some things to offer God, but it's stripped away and we're emptied of our self-importance, if it's right, and emptied of our self-righteousness, and we become a guilty sinner, and we become a beggar before God. Yes, and if it's right, we become overwhelmed with our sense of emptiness and poverty and guilt, having nothing to offer God for God to be happy with. You become a helpless sinner, a needy sinner, a guilty sinner, and you begin to confess that to the Lord, and that with pain in your heart. It's illustrated perhaps best by that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men came up to the temple, and they came with the same purpose, to pray. The Pharisee, he stood in a prominent place. He always loved prominent places, the street corners, to be seen of men, to be admired of men. And now here too in the temple, he took a prominent place. And he thought he has a lot to recommend about himself to God. God, I thank Thee, he says, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you see what describes him? As a man who is rich of himself. He has lots of spiritual riches that he's trying to show to the Lord and therefore commend before the Lord in order that the Lord would indeed say, yes, what a fine fellow you are. Such is the kind of people who make it to heaven. What a model you are. An example. But remember that man. He went home, still under the wrath of God. He went home without the gift of justification. But the publican, yes, he had gone to the temple too, but he stood afar off. The Pharisee assumed that he was welcome in God's house. He had never struggled with that question, may I or may I not come? No, he counted himself as a faithful servant. He congratulated himself, thanks himself for it, and expects that God will do the same. But the publican has come with a trembling heart. Yes, he trembleth at his word. And he stood afar off. And there's this struggle in his soul. Am I even allowed to be here? Do I belong here? But he didn't dare to stay away either. Why this struggle? He knew he was not fit to come before God. No, he did not discover that on his own accord. That was the fruit of the grace of the Holy Spirit. But he is made a sinner, unworthy, and didn't dare to look up to heaven. And the Pharisee, he dared to look God straight in the eye, but the publican had his head down, beat upon his breast as a Jew would do in time of great sorrow when there has been a death of a loved one. You see, this publican has this pain in his heart. He sees himself as a sinner. As the sinner. Yes, as the chief of sinners. Yeah, he doesn't say it's true, I'm a sinner. But that Pharisee over there, if only you knew what kind of a man he was. He is such a hypocrite. No, he's burdened with his own sin. And he has nothing to bring to God but guilt. He's poor. And bankrupt sinner. Now let me draw a number of lessons. First of all, this is the first fruit that God produces by grace in the soul. Jesus puts this beatitude, this mark of the child of God first, and he puts it first for a reason. Yes, there is order here. I said that last week already. For grace makes you poor. So that you begin to feel your bankrupt condition because of your sin and you have no resources to save yourself. Just like the prodigal son. Another parable told in the Gospel of Luke, this time in chapter 15, he had left his father's house. He had done so proudly and self-confidently. He was someone. And what did he need his father for? But when he came back, he was bankrupt. And he was filled with sorrow and in deep humility and emptied of his pride. He came home to his father empty-handed. A bankrupt sinner, no longer full of himself, but looking to receive like a beggar from his Father whatever the Father in mercy would give to him. That's how it is for the Christian, that the soul is emptied and burdened. And in the words of Augustus Toplady, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." These are the most pleasant people to meet, because they're not looking down on others. The Pharisee is, the publican is not. But how do I get this? Well, that's our second lesson. The way God works this self-knowledge is by God-knowledge. The way that we have this self-knowledge is by God-knowledge. Now, we're not born like this. We're proud. Of course, we can put on a false humility. That's why we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to convict us and to humble us. And what does the Holy Spirit use? Among other things, the law. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. The law that says that we must love Him above all. We must love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must have our hearts set on Him, our thoughts set on Him, every moment of the day, night and day. You know, we need to think on that law. We need to ask Him to apply that law. We need Him to cut through our proud hearts. We must be brought to a knowledge of who God is in His holiness, as Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. That servant of the Lord who sees the Lord high and lifted up sees something of the majesty of God, and he hears the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and he feels himself so unclean before the majesty of God that he can only confess, "Woe is me, I'm undone." He has been made poor in spirit. That's what God does when He works in the soul. So that you see, you must appear before Him. So that you see, He examines you. He judges you. He is the one who sees through your life. It's open before Him. And you come to see something of what Isaiah sees. Or Job. Job, who has heard things of God. But now he sees Him and he bows himself before God in dust and ashes. Or like Peter in the ship in Luke chapter 5, and the net is full of fishes. The night before they had been fishing and they had caught nothing. Now the Master has spoken. And he didn't really see the greatness of Christ. But now the net is full. And he goes on his knees. And he's asking, "Who is this with me in the boat?" And he realizes that this Peter and this Jesus don't belong together. And he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord." Or like John on the Isle of Patmos, who falls down as dead before the exalted Christ, poor in spirit. You see? How does He bring us to this self-knowledge? By a God-knowledge. We need a view of God in His majesty, holiness, mercy. Without it, we won't be poor in spirit. And we will continue proud because we're taken up with man. We're taken up with the creature. We're taken up with the entertainment of man rather than the big things. With a grand God. And a holy law. We need to be brought face to face with God so that we feel undone, ruined, and you know the answer to the question in a way that you never knew before. What can I bring to God that God will accept? Nothing. You're poor, needy, and you cast yourself upon mercy. That's what the publican did. Cast himself upon mercy. And what a blessed thing that is. When you see you don't have to earn the love, the favor, and the mercy of God. You don't need to come with anything, but with empty hands, poor, needy, a sinner. Yes, trusting in a rich Savior who was made poor in order to make poor sinners rich, to make beggars rich, to give them salvation with the gifts of mercy. That's our third lesson. The riches of grace are amazing. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Simply put, they come under the gracious kingship of Christ. What does that mean? It means that by grace they have been delivered and rescued. As Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 13 to 14, where he speaks about this grace. What have they been delivered from? From the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The sinner didn't do that. The Savior did that. He did the translating into the kingdom. And what do we have if we have him? Then we have the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Paul writes there in Colossians 2. Yes, of themselves they feel so poor, but in Christ they are rich. They don't always feel the riches. They don't always see it properly, but they are rich. The prodigal son comes home as that beggar, and immediately the father doesn't say, "Let's wait a few days, let's wait a month, and you prove yourself." No! At very moment, he is calling for the ring and the robe and for shoes and slay the fatted calf. You see? He has treasures to give to a poor soul, to mention it with the words of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom, the knowledge of God and of his Son, communion with God through Christ. Righteousness, just like the prodigal son, you're restored into a right relationship with the Father, and he gives you a robe that covers you from top to bottom, the white garment of righteousness. He gives pardon, peace. He has sanctification to give holiness in Christ. Redemption. And did you notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs one day will be the kingdom of heaven. They shall receive treasures." Of course, that's true. But he says they belong to the kingdom of heaven, and they belong to it the moment they cast themselves with all their poverty and sinfulness upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that Paul can write somewhere in Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. Someone has said this, Christians are not children of earth trying to get to heaven. They are children of heaven making their way home, where they will enter the Father house with the many mansions, a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. A fourth lesson yet. As true believers here below, never cease to be poor in spirit. It's the first thing that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. But it's a remaining thing in the lives of God's people here below. It's what marked Moses when he said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" It marked Gideon. "Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It marked Isaiah. It marked Paul. "I am carnal, sold under sin. There's nothing good that dwells in me. The least of all the saints, the chief of sinners." Are there not remaining sins in the lives of God's people? There's pride. There's unbelief. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who were poor in spirit at one time." No, blessed are they. They have reason to feel their spiritual poverty continually, day and night, because of the weakness of their faith, the evil lusts of their flesh. And friends, yeah, it is a frightening thing when the Lord has to say to us, as he says of the church in Laodicea that was lukewarm, that had high thoughts of themselves. They really did not have a need of the Lord. They were rich and increased with goods, that had need of nothing, not knowing that they were wretched and poor and miserable, blind and naked. How frightening when we have a need, like the Laodiceans, and we don't even see it. And what reason to turn to the Lord and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And for Him to uncover us for the first time, or anew, to your sinfulness and poverty and misery. And God's people remain poor in spirit as long as they are in this life. William Carey, many of us have heard of him, that missionary to India for 40 years. He's sometimes called the father of modern missions. He spent years there preaching, translating the scripture. On one occasion in 1812, he had been there for many years. The translation process was painstaking, and all his precious manuscripts caught fire. And he lost a decade worth of work, all gone up in smoke. In his journal, he accuses himself of too high thoughts of himself, and that he was filled with the spirit of self-congratulations in his work. When he died, on his tombstone are these words: "William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Isn't that what Psalm 40 also says? "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me." Before we go for our break, let me just recommend this book. I think some of you have it, The Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. It's a sizable volume, but it's very edifying and very profitable.